I want to invite you to open your Bible, if you have one, or if you can click on one, to 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I just want to start our whole weekend by grounding us in the Word of God, because really, it's not my books. Mary Cassian is here, by the way. How many of you have done True Woman 101? You're ready for True Woman 201? Pray for us as we finish that up right after this conference. Mary, come up here. You gotta see. Now I gotta take my heels off. If you haven't ever seen us together, we're real careful about how we do this on video. Come here. This is my twin sister. What do you think? But I am so cool and Mary is so traditional. That's just what bothers me about the two of us. Mary, it's great to see you all the way from Canada. And is your daughter-in-law with you?
Amanda.
There she is.
And the young adult ministry leader from my church.
And a young adult ministry leader from her church. So our Canadian sisters, glad to have you, Mary. It's good
and
to see you.
There's a bunch of Edmontonians. Woo! Where are you?
We're women from Edmonton. Okay, right up front and center here. Oh, you gotta love these Canadians. Okay, what I started to say was ultimately what we need is not books, more books by Mary or me or whoever. Susan Hunt is here, I love her books, but all those are beneficial to the extent that they point us to his book, right? So that's what we're trying to do, and we just want to ground our ministries, our lives in the Word of God. When I was in the seventh grade, a man came on church at our staff, which was a small startup church that actually started in our home, and by this time they were in a rented school facility, and this man came on staff as the director of Christian education, and I went to him, mind you I was seventh grade, and I said, Ron, would you teach me everything you know about ministry and local church ministry and Christian education, and I promise you whatever you teach me, I will share with others. And I'm trying to imagine a seventh grader coming to me and saying this, but you know, he was up for it, and he's the first assignment he ever gave me. He said, I want you to take the book of 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, and I want you to make a list of characteristics of effective ministry and characteristics of effective people who do ministry, ministers. And so that was my first assignment in this kind of mentoring, discipleship thing about learning about ministry. And so I want to take some time today for us to look at 1 Thessalonians 2. I'd encourage you to take that challenge and go through both those chapters. I've been reading the book repeatedly this week and just looking for what are the characteristics of ministry that God uses and what are the characteristics of a person that God uses in ministry. Now, just a little bit of context here. On his second missionary journey, Paul and his companions took the gospel to Thessalonica, or as I think they say in Greece today, Thessaloniki. And that was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. You see that in the scripture. That city had a population of over 100,000 in those days, so it was a good-sized city. And a short time after he got there, Paul and his friends were forced to leave because there was severe opposition. That they were used to that, you know, just repeat of that stanza. And they had to leave, and Paul went on to Athens, then went on to Corinth, and he couldn't get these Thessalonians out of his mind. They were in his heart, even though he had not been there for long. And he was concerned about how this little newborn church was doing, so he sent Timothy, his son in the faith, his partner in ministry, back to Thessalonica, said, go see how those people are doing. Check it out. See, are they standing strong in faith? Are they standing strong in hope? And are they standing strong in love? How are they doing? So when Timothy returned to Corinth with his report, which was a good report, it was an encouraging report. Don't you love those reports about how people are doing? And Paul, in response to that report, wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. So that's a little backdrop here. And in this chapter, actually throughout this book, but we're going to focus on chapter 2, we get a lot of insights about the messenger, the motives, the methods of the servant of God that I think have great application for our lives. So I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to give you a few minutes around your tables. I'm telling you this now so that you can be thinking about it while I read the text. 1 Thessalonians 2. And then I'm going to ask you around your tables to talk about what characteristics of effective ministry do you see in this chapter? And what observations do you see about the life, the labor, and the love of a servant of God? So be looking for those things as I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of the Lord. As I keep reading this, I keep seeing more things, but let's just walk through it together, and I want to point out some things that stand out to me. Starting with verse 1, for you yourselves know brothers. Now, there aren't a lot of brothers in this room, but that's a word that can be translated brothers or sisters, brothers and sisters, so it includes us girls. You find that word brothers 4 times in this chapter. You find it 19 times in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and it says to me that Paul viewed these believers, baby Christians though they were, as family. He viewed them as family. In Christ, they were family. Now, some were Jews and some were Gentiles. Some were well-educated, some had no education at all. They were from different socioeconomic backgrounds. Some had responsible positions of authority. Some were slaves and had no authority at all. Paul was a mature believer. These were brand new baby believers, but they were all part of the same family. And Paul didn't look down on them. He talked to them as if they were peers, brothers, were in the same family. Maybe he was an older brother, but he was a brother. And he wasn't intimidated by them either, because they were part of the same family. Now, you see later in this chapter that in addition to thinking of them as siblings, brothers, he also had a heart toward them as a parent. So in verse 7, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Verse 11, like a father with his children. Still, it's framing it in the context of family relationships. And that says to me that the women we minister to are family. We have a blood bond with them. They may be very different from us. They may be some of those, you know, odd aunts and uncles in the family. They may be family members that drive you a little crazy, but they're family. And we have a responsibility and a privilege to minister to them, to care for them, and to serve them. They're not just names out there. They're not just people on a list. They are family. And then we come to right up front here at the beginning of the chapter, Paul introduces the concept of suffering. In chapter 1, we didn't read that, but verse 6, he first introduced that concept by saying, "You received the word in much affliction." And then he expands that whole concept of suffering at the first part of chapter 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And that same theme continues in chapter 3. He says in verse 3 that no one be moved by these afflictions. "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." What's the this? "For affliction. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass." By the way, the theme of suffering is not just a lesson for advanced Christianity, for graduate degree people. These were baby Christians when he started teaching them about affliction. And I wonder if some people wouldn't get so thrown by affliction when it comes if from the beginning we explain that this is a message about a cross, that there is affliction involved. And so as I read this passage, it says a couple things to me. First, expect suffering. Expect opposition. Don't be surprised by it. Don't expect ministry, or the Christian life for that matter, to be trouble-free, pain-free. Suffering, affliction, hardship, conflict is part and parcel of our calling this side of heaven. So don't be surprised by it. And number two, don't stop what you're doing just because it's hard. That's no reason to quit. We see that Paul said, "We kept proclaiming the gospel to you in the midst of suffering." Now, eventually, the Spirit directed them to leave town, and sometimes it's right to leave town, but don't stop what you're doing. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Then in verses 3 through 6, we see some helpful words here, challenge, searching words about motives. Why we do what we do. That matters to God. Not just what we do, not just how we do it, but why we do it. And Paul gives a lot of, in verses 3 through 6, he talks a lot about this. He talks about some motives that are inferior motives, self-centered motives. Look at verse 3, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." He says we have no ulterior motives here. Verse 4, "We speak not to please man." Paul says we're not trying to impress other people. We're not trying to curry favor with them. Verse 5, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know." That says to me that Paul didn't tell people what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. His goal wasn't to make people feel good about themselves or to get people to like him. That was not his motive. Continuing in verse 5 there, "Nor with a pretext for greed." He wasn't trying to get something from them. He wanted to give something to them. That was the gospel. If you're going to be a taker, you're always going to be hurt in ministry. You're always going to be frustrated because people are going to want to be taking from you. So you got to go into ministry saying, "I'm not in this to get something. I'm in this to give something that God has given to me. Freely you have received, freely give." No pretext for greed. Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." The goal in ministry is not to get more likes. It's not to get more Twitter followers or Facebook friends. The goal is to get his like, his well done, good and faithful servant. He says, also there, we could have made demands as apostle of Christ. The implication is we didn't do that. We didn't abuse our authority. Paul was not controlling, overbearing. He came as a humble servant to lift them up, not to tell them, this is who I am, this is who you are, you do this. You know, there's something about authority and how it can so corrupt us, and it can bring out that controlling part we have, particularly as women, I think is kind of ingrained in us. And Paul says, we didn't do that. Now he's going to tell what they did do. Verse 4, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Verse 5, God is witness. What's God witness to? He sees what I do, but he also sees why I do it. What's in my heart? And Paul is saying we minister for an audience of one. We live to please him. God is the one who chose us to do this. God is the one who set us apart. God is the one who has entrusted us with this holy, sacred calling and message. And he knows our heart motives. He tests our heart motives. And he is our witness, the witness of our hearts. You know, at a conference like this, I just find myself wanting to live in the fear of the Lord, because there's so many people surrounding an event like this who say, that was so wonderful, I love what you're doing, I love your radio program, I love your books, or some who don't quite care for it all, and we hear from a little bit of that too. And you know, if I'm living not to please the crowd, and people pleasing is a huge, difficult, challenging root issue in my life that the Holy Spirit has to keep rooting up. I've got to keep confessing it, keep bringing it to the light, keep agreeing with God, and keep being reminded that I live to please him. Not you, but him. The fear of man brings a snare. It puts us in bondage. And if human praise unduly inflates you, then the criticism of others will devastate you. If you're too influenced by the praise of men, then you're going to be wiped out when you get criticized. So live for the praise of God, not the praise of men. I can just assure you, some of you are kind of new in women's ministry, that you will not be able to please all the people around you who have ideas about how you should be doing what you're doing. Now, it's good to be humble. It's good to listen. It's good to hear, take counsel. It's good to listen to ideas. I always tell our team when we get critical letters, you shouldn't have said this, you shouldn't have said that. I won't take time to go into some of that. But I say to them, always write and thank them for coming to us to share their concern. And then I want to see, is there some kernel of truth? Maybe some big kernel of truth. But is there something we can learn from this? Listen, your critics can become your best friends if you'll listen to criticism. Excuse me. If you'll listen to criticism with a humble heart, but don't let it run your life. Don't let it ruin your life. Well, that heart motive was reflected in the way that Paul and his companions ministered, in the kind of relationship they had with these young believers and the way they interacted with them. And we see this in verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see here a mother's heart. And Paul says it's like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Being in ministry isn't being a babysitter, it's being a parent. And with that sense of having your own children comes this enormous sense of responsibility that you can never get away from. And by the way, no matter how old your children are, my mother called me this morning to tell me she was praying for me and for us today. And I'm so thankful that here I am at 56 that I've still got a mother who cares and is a mother. So you don't just mother little ones, you mother them through their whole lives. But these kids that we've been called to serve, they don't belong to somebody else. They're your kids. And you can't pawn them off on somebody else if you don't like their personality or you don't like how they're acting. You're the parent, and ultimately, you're responsible. Now, parent isn't the only relationship you have with the women in your church, but there's a sense of having that mother's heart. It's a 24/7 responsibility if you're a mom, right? No days off, right? Often it's inconvenient to be a mother. It requires sacrifice and selflessness. And might I remind us, for those who haven't had children in a while, that babies and children are messy. They make messes. They're helpless when they're little. They're needy. They're demanding, sometimes when they're not so little. And so are the people we serve. And you know what else? So are we. We need a Father God who has a parent's heart toward us. And He wants to give us that heart for others, that spirit of gentleness and affection and longing and fondness. This is something that, as I've been studying this again, I've been asking the Lord to give me more of that kind of heart where people are very dear to me. I'm not naturally a mercy shower. I'm not naturally relational. I'm more introverted. And frankly, I find, you know, sometimes I wish God would call me to an uninhabited region of the world, mostly because I'm a selfish woman. But I want to love people. And I think you do too. That's why you're doing what you're doing. Say, Lord, give me this heart for people that they are very dear to me. And then give them the gospel, but not only the gospel. In the verses we just read here, we realize that we need to give them ourselves. Give them ourselves. As Christ did for us. Paul says, we didn't just give you the gospel. That's huge. If you give them yourself and don't give them the gospel, you haven't won anything for eternity. Give them the gospel, but as you do, give them yourself. It's not enough to give these people we serve good Bible studies, curriculum, teaching, helpful programs, activities. With all of that, we need to give them our lives. Self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-serving, serving others with ourselves. That means we have to spend time with them. We spend time with them in the laboratory of life where they live, where we live. Listen, standing behind a podium is the easiest thing I do, in a sense, because I don't have to really love people here. But you get out in the laboratory of life. Being in my study is easy because there are no people in my study. But you get out in where people are messy, where they have broken relationships, where they have broken lives, where they have perplexities they have to deal with, where they have hard things. I've talked already today with some women who are in hard places. And to touch them and love them and have compassion and feel with them and carry their burdens with them, that's ministry. Giving yourself. Now Paul says in verse 9, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So in the previous verses, we saw the love of the servant of God. We were affectionately desirous. We loved you so much that we gave you ourselves. But now you see the labor, the toil, the work of a servant of God. And it's not just 8-hour shifts he's doing this. He says, night and day we worked so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul did not use these believers to make his life easier. He worked hard so that he could lift their burden and not be a burden to them. He didn't neglect other personal responsibilities. See, Paul was earning a living at the same time he was being the Apostle Paul. He was making tents, he was working, he didn't want to be a burden to them. So he didn't neglect his normal daily human responsibilities in order to go be a minister. And I think it's very easy in ministry for us to think, I'm in ministry, I can do ministry stuff, but I don't want to keep my house clean. I don't want to make meals. That's just normal stuff. No, that's ministry. It's all ministry. And I'll tell you, I have a real concern about how many women in ministry, paid staff, volunteer, whatever kind of responsibilities you have, how many women, I'm sure it's not intentional, but end up neglecting their home, their family, in order to, quote, minister to others. Listen, if your children aren't getting ministered to, if your husband's not being loved well and blessed, and if your home isn't in order, then you got your priorities out of whack. It's all ministry, and it all makes you a more effective servant of the Lord. And these verses point out to us here that ministry is hard work. There's a hard work about parenting, about discipleship, about teaching. Any kind of human life-to-life ministry is hard work. You will work long hours. You will be up planning, studying, preparing, cleaning up, mopping up, putting up when other people are sleeping or playing or having vacations. And I'm not saying you never sleep, you never play, you never have a vacation. But how many times have you found yourself doing hard work in order to serve others while they're out there just having fun? Well, you need to learn that what God has called you to do, you need to like redefine fun, okay? This is fun. Keeping up with normal everyday responsibilities in addition to everything else you're doing, writing, studies, preparing, you know, it's like fixing a good meal. You spend hours doing it, you serve it, they eat it in 8 minutes and they're off to the next thing, and then you got 2 hours of cleanup left, and does that ever bother you? Yeah. But that's part of our calling. And when we're told to serve the Lord with gladness, part of that is working hard behind the scenes, unthanked, uncredited. You know, nobody sees, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And I'm not back there grousing, resenting. No, I have been many times. That's why I can say this. So, like, I know what I'm talking about because I do. No, it's all part of serving the Lord with gladness. Not resenting. Ministry is hard work. It's part of the price to be paid to be an ambassador of Christ. And so don't shrink back from hard work. Don't resent it. And especially, let me say to those of us who are middle-aged and older, I find that as I get older, I've been in ministry now, vocational ministry, for 35 plus years, and I find that it's easier to think, I've paid my dues. Let somebody else do the heavy lifting. Now, there is a transition, there is a passing of the baton, there are seasons to life, so I don't want to overstate that, but let me just say, as we get older, we don't get a free pass to heaven without, you know, any affliction or hard work or effort. I love people like Susan Hunt, my friend, who has been such a grandmother to this True Woman movement. I love her young heart, and I love the fact that she keeps laboring and serving the Lord. She presses on, and I've seen this in some of you older women, and that's the kind of woman I want to be as I move into that season of life. Hard work, don't shrink back from it. Ministry, someone has said, is giving when you feel like keeping. It's praying for others when you need to be prayed for. It's feeding others when your own soul is hungry. It's living truth before people even when you can't see the results. It's hurting with other people even when your own hurt can't be spoken. It's keeping your word even when it's not convenient. And it's being faithful when your flesh wants to run away. That is ministry. And that's the heart we see here in the Apostle Paul. Now, as you labor and toil, don't lose sight of the goal. Why are you doing what you're doing? The goal is not to run a program. The goal is not to entertain women. The goal is not to fill their notebooks or to give them a social outlet. Some of those things may happen in the process, but the goal is to proclaim the gospel of God. That's what he says in verse 9. To see women reconciled to God, to see them transformed into the image of Christ, to see them become faithful, fruitful followers of Christ, who are living and serving in community with other faithful, fruitful followers of Christ, and who themselves begin to proclaim the gospel to others. Building spiritual reproducers, holy devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's the whole concept of proclaiming the gospel. It transforms lives. It makes people new people. It gives them a new vocation. It gives them a new calling. It gives them a whole heart transplant. And that's what the goal is. That's why we work. That's why we labor. Now, Paul says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So we've seen the love and the labor of the servant of God, and now we see more of a glimpse into the life of God's servant. He says, you are witnesses. He already said God is witnessing, but now you are witnesses. Can I just remind you that people see? Amen. They see. They're watching. They don't just hear what we say. They see how we live. They see our countenance. They see the spirit with which we respond. They see if we just do tasks or if we have a heart of love behind them. They see if we are whiners and complainers and we're grumpy. Don't be an Eeyore if you want to be in ministry. Don't be an Eeyore. Have a happy heart. Now, I'll tell you, I am more naturally constituted to be an Eeyore. If there's something negative in a picture, I can find it. I'm the person who opens a book and the first thing I see is the typo. That's just how I'm wired. It's not a gift. It's not a blessing. But realize people are watching, and God also, He sees what others can't see. What I am in the privacy of my own heart, the privacy of my home, off the platform, in my free time. And Paul says that all these times, we were a consistent example of holiness. Our behavior matters. Our attitudes matter. If you want to be a servant of the Lord, we're called to the highest possible standard. We need a life message, not just giving people truth, but giving them truth embodied, incarnated, so they can see a living demonstration of how Jesus is in these areas. Paul says in verse 5, you know what, of chapter 1, he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Like begets like. If the people you're serving imitate you, not just what you do, but your heart attitudes, your spirit, and how you do it, will they be becoming more like Jesus? That's the question. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The goal is spiritual reproduction, to develop followers of Christ for future multiple generations. But I can't say enough about the importance of a life message. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Everyone, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Notice it doesn't say he'll know what his teacher knows. It says he'll be like his teacher. Philippians 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Can people see in us what they have heard from us? That's the power of a life message. Now let me move on quickly here. Verse 11, our ministry needs to be tuned and tailored to where people are. Verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So we saw a mother's heart earlier. Now we see a father's heart. And we see how this father deals with his children as individuals. Each one of you, he says. Those children are all different. They have different needs. They're in different places of growth. And this father is attentive to where his children are in their growth and their development. And he deals with them according to what they need and how are they responding, which may look different at different times. So he exhorted them. That word means to admonish, to entreat, to encourage, to comfort, to console, to strengthen. You see, it's a broad type of ministry. What does that person need? What kind of exhortation do they need? He says, we encouraged you. That word means to calm and to console. Some women need to be encouraged. Now, if they're sinning willfully, encouragement isn't what they need. But if the enemy has planted seeds of doubt and throwing darts into their hearts, they need to be encouraged, calmed, and consoled. Sometimes they need to be charged, he says. We charged you. That word in one translation is to implore. We implored you. It means to beseech, to exhort solemnly. Sometimes you need to just take a woman's face in your hand and charge her, implore her, beseech her. You're in a burning house. Get out and let me help you do it. So knowing what is needed, people are at different places in their walk, in their growth, in their journey. They need different things at different times. Paul says it this way in the 5th chapter, verse 14, admonish the idle, that word is the disorderly, the undisciplined, those are out of control. Admonish them, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. That's a hard part. Be patient with them all. You say, that woman has been to my office 67 times, and I don't think she's getting it. Some of you, I've seen Holly, my friend Holly Eliff is here. Holly, I've seen in her a patient heart. She's had eight kids. She has eight kids too, and maybe that's where she developed some of this. A patient heart. What they need, but they need it with patience. Ask God for wisdom to discern what they need. Grace, truth, they need both. Which do you need to lead with in a given situation? By grace and truth, iniquity is purged. Lead with truth, lead with grace, you need both. Ask God for wisdom and keep the objective, the goal in mind, that each person we serve would, what does Paul say? Walk in a manner worthy of God. That's the goal. In their thoughts, their attitudes, their words, their actions, their public life, their private life, their family life, their relationships, their finances, their spending, their use of time, their values, their choices, their habits, their morals, in every area of their lives, that they would walk, what they read, what they watch, what they listen to, every area of their lives, that they would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I love how Paul holds up to these young believers a vision for God's ultimate purpose in their lives. This is not legalism. There's a joy to be had. There's a reward to be had. God's calling you to his kingdom and his glory to share in that, to be partakers in that. So I want you to live lives that in every way are worthy of God. Well, it goes on and says in verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I love that verse. Paul gave them the word. He gave them the gospel of God. And that's what people need. They need his word, not ours. Our word may be able to inform their minds, to reform their behavior, but his word is what transforms their lives and their hearts from the inside out. And it's a powerful word. It's alive. It's at work in you believers. What is said of the word, God's word in that verse could never be said of my books or Susan Hunt's books or Mary Cassine's books or anybody else's books. The word of the Lord is powerful. Get them to the word. Get the word to them. Give them the word. Pray that they will receive it as the word of God. I think so many believers today have a ho-hum attitude toward God's word. And you don't see much of what Isaiah 66 talks about, trembling at the word of the Lord. This is God's word. Pray that they'll receive it that way. And understand that this is to be taken seriously. This is not optional. We're to submit our lives to this. We're to say, yes, Lord, whether I understand it or not, whether I agree with it or not, whether I think it makes sense or not. There's a crisis today in evangelicalism of trusting and submitting to the authority of the holy, inspired word of God. When this book speaks, God speaks. So give them the word. Well, verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Now, there's a lot there, but let me just summarize it this way. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. And while God is working through his word, the enemy is also at work. And he often works through people. Even people who are well-intentioned, well-meaning, or that others may think are good people. The enemy often works through people, and he opposes God and God's people, and he opposes unbelievers, and he seeks to hinder the gospel from going forth. And sometimes he will do that through women in your church. And you need to be aware of that, alert to it, and praying for wisdom to deal with that. But when you see it, remember who the enemy is. It's not those people. Satan's the enemy. So don't get mad at people who are being used by Satan to accomplish his purposes. Pray for their deliverance. Pray that they will see truth. And remember that in God's way and time, God's judgment will come to all unrepentant opponents of Christ and his gospel. So you don't have to be the one to mete out the judgment. Jesus said, let the tares and the wheat grow up together. That's hard sometimes. You want to start tearing out people. Move this woman to another woman's ministry, right? And sometimes church discipline is important. That's a biblical teaching as well. But sometimes you got to just let them be together and let God expose what needs to be exposed, when it needs to be exposed and dealt with. Verse 17, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. In verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul says, we long to see you. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Let me just summarize those verses by reminding us that ministry is relational, up close, personal. Now, you may need to spend time, as I do, in your study, in your office. But ministry ultimately is about being with people. Remember the Last Supper, Jesus said, I have eagerly desired to eat this supper with you. When he chose his disciples, it said he chose them to be with him. Now, you can't always be with those you love and serve in person. Sometimes they're in their home, sometimes they're traveling, sometimes they're, you know, we can't be with all the people all the time. But ministry has a heart that wants to be with the people we serve. Face-to-face is ideal. It's not always easy, but it's ideal. But when you can't be face-to-face with people, when you can't love them in person, you can still have a heart for them. They're still in your heart. And you can still find ways to minister, to bless, to encourage, and to exhort, as Paul did through this letter from Corinth. I can't be with you. I want to be with you. I can't be. I've been hindered. Satan has kept me from being able to come back. Satan was working through those opponents who resulted in Paul getting thrown out. But so he sends Timothy to see how they're doing. And then when Timothy comes back, he sends this letter. Use every means you can to be with people. And that's a great use for Facebook, for email, for Twitter. When you can't be with them, look for ways to minister to them, to bless them, to encourage them, to lift them up. So, we do ministry in these ways. And then there's this question. What kind of reward can we expect when it's all said and done? At the end of the day, what are we going to get out of this investment? Do you ever wonder that? Do you ever wonder, is it worth all the time, the effort, the energy, the tears, the trials, the disappointments? Am I the only one who wonders that? You wonder that. Well, look at what Paul says in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. A couple observations I'd make about those verses. First of all, the joys and rewards of ministry will not be fully experienced till Christ returns. You're not going to have all the joys and the blessings and the benefits this side of heaven. There are some, but they won't be fully experienced until Jesus comes back at the second coming, which, by the way, is a major theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You see it in all 5 chapters, the coming of Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on that. Keep your hope fixed on that. That will keep you from distraction, from discouragement, from throwing in the towel, from wrong temporal priorities. If you keep your heart and your eyes fixed on the return of Christ, that great hope that is true for every believer. And then this observation, the people whose lives have been touched and transformed as we have given them the gospel, given them our lives, those people are our reward. They are what bring us joy. While I was working on this message a couple of weeks ago, I got a call from a good friend. Without going into details, I'll just say that this younger woman has recently found herself in an extremely difficult, messy ministry situation. A lot of circumstances that have radically changed her life, but circumstances over which she had no control. And so for the last several weeks, she's taken a time out and she's been seeking the Lord for direction for what's next. Well, in the midst of that time, she's had an opportunity to transfer to another ministry where she could serve and it would be a much more comfortable environment than the one she just left. She would be wanted, she would be loved, she would be appreciated, she would be valued, she's got family, she's got relationships, and that other ministry would love to have her. Well, she called to share with me that the Lord has made it clear to her that she is to go back to the original situation and serve a group of women that most of us would not have a heart to serve. She's returning shortly now to an environment that is difficult at best and hostile at worst. Let me tell you a little bit of what she said to me on that call as she explained how the Lord was leading her. She said, "Nancy, it'd be a lot easier to stay where I am now. Great environment, sense of family. But I know that the Lord called me. He's given me a purpose, and I have to go back to what He's called me to." She said, "I know it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be safe. I know it's going to be a battle. I know it's going to be messy. But God has not called me to easy, to safe, or to non-messy." She said, "In the hard places, God has always been faithful to bring me through and to reveal something about Himself in the midst of it. And right now, that calling looks very, very messy. But I believe this is my, for such a time as this, moment. And the question is, am I willing to go back into the trenches and follow Him?" Now, I can't tell you, knowing this woman as I do, how thrilled I was to hear what she expressed. Because you see, for some years, this woman has been something of a spiritual daughter to me. And I'm one of many who've invested in her life and in her discipleship. But we've walked together with her through some very deep waters. There have been frequent texts, late night calls, a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of sacrifice invested in this woman's life. And there have been times when she has struggled with her obedience and moments when I've wondered, is she going to make it? Sometimes you invest in people and they don't make it, right? Sometimes they get sidelined, they call it quits, they throw in the towel, they disappoint you. But this call from this woman brought incredible joy to my heart. And besides being happy for her to be obeying the Lord, there was just this huge sense of joy because of the fruit of years of giving and serving and caring and loving and exhorting and being engaged in this young woman's life. And now, she's not a baby Christian anymore. She's a mature, valuable, dearly loved friend and partner in the ministry of the gospel. And what I experienced on that call is just a little glimpse of what we'll experience in a big way on that day. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let me pray a blessing on you, if I could. Lord, I thank you for these women. And I just pray that you would give all the grace they need to be faithful. Faithful right where they are, some of them in really hard places. Some of them getting ready to face really hard places they don't even know about yet. But give them joy in the serving, gladness, wholeheartedness. May we serve as those who live under the spotlight of your assessment of how we're doing. You search our hearts. May we not do it for stuff, for time, but for eternity. And thank you for the women that these women are touching through their lives, their ministries, their labors. Bless them, Lord. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Satisfy them deeply with your love. Keep them faithful in the battle. And may we together one day experience the joy, the full reward in that day of seeing those lives, the ones who were challenges, the ones who were difficult, the ones who were high maintenance women, the ones that we struggled to love, we struggled to like, the ones who were knocking at our door, texting us, calling all hours of the day and night. May we someday have the joy of seeing them as mature followers of Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, it's all for you. It's all about you. So I ask your blessing on these women as they serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.